seconds and counting. T-minus 15 seconds. Guidance is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9. Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. All engine running. Liftoff. We have a liftoff. 32 minutes past the hour. Liftoff on Apollo 11. Tower cleared.
Program which puts Apollo 11 on a proper heading.
That, of course, is the launch sequence for Apollo 11. We're starting something new this year. We're starting something new today. So we're glad you guys are here on January the 1st so you can say you were and you can be a part of it from the get-go. Now, you already know if you get our kind of emails that we send out during the week on our Yahoo group that we are launching something today called the 2012 Project. It's been in the high notes for the last month or so and something we're encouraging you guys to do and hope that you guys will do that with us. There's been some resources available out on one of the tables out in the mall. Those are also there today. But we want to walk you through some things and kind of, there's a point to all of this. We're going to go somewhere in a couple of weeks as a church, as a flock under God. We're going to go somewhere that is going to require us to really have some awareness and some knowledge and some background, and hopefully you guys are resourcing yourself and allowing the Holy Spirit to take that and magnify that in your life so you can be better equipped and prepared to do that. We're calling this little short series we're doing here this week and next week probably launch. It's one of those deals that I started to do just a one-week lesson, and it magnified and amplified itself, so that's a multi-week lesson. But let's start here. You've heard the stories. You've seen the news items. 2012 is a year of doom. I mean, the movie came out in 2009 to really prep us, give us 3 years to really worry about it, right? And the movie poster looks like this. It says, "We were warned." And it goes back to the Mayan calendar. 2012 Doomsday, it's called. There's another one that says, you know, what will happen to you? There's another one that asks, who will be left behind? And it's all this doom and gloom that a lot of really smart people, a lot of people who are really gifted and intelligent have bought into in a very big way. And it says that all the countdown ends on December 21st at the winter solstice of 2012. So you guys have about 50 weeks to kind of enjoy the rest of your life according to this theology, according to this thought. Now here's what it says. The idea comes from the Mayan long calendar. A lot of people kind of like the Mayans and the Egyptians had some sort of special insight into the cosmos and into history and into prophecy and all these things, if you believe all of that. But the Mayan calendar, actually the long calendar began in 3114 BC, and it's marked in these roughly 394-year periods called Bactans. And the 13th apparently was a big number with the Mayans, and the 13th Bactan will end on December 21st, 2012. According to a stone tablet unearthed in the 1960s. There was a lot of stuff unearthed in the 60s, and I'm wondering how much that has to play into it. Down in Tortuguero in Mexico, they said this would coincide, this tablet said that this date would coincide with the return of a certain Mayan god. And coinciding with that, one of several things, or a multiple, kind of a combination of several things was going to happen. A rogue planet called Nibiru was going to smash into the earth. That's one possible thing that's going to happen. A solar shift will devastate the earth. A Venus transit, Venus will line up with the earth, and that will create an apocalypse here on earth. Or all kinds of violent earthquakes are going to happen and bring an end to all times. Now guys, we kind of snicker, snicker, wink, wink at this, but what we need to understand is that there are a lot of people who buy into this stuff. Do you guys remember Y2K? I mean, that wasn't that long ago, and I mean, I actually served at a church, and we had a lot of concern on our staff because we had people who were stockpiling weapons and ammunition and food and all kinds of stuff I mean, not just, hey, I want to be ready in case the power's going to be out for a day or two. I'm talking, we're ready for global thermonuclear war to last about 10 years kind of stuff. And it was crazy. People buy into this. So much so that yesterday, I have the news report here, NASA, thank goodness that NASA has come out and said, you know what, the doomsday predictions aren't all they're supposed to be. And this stuff is all over the news. Here's the good news for you. You have the opportunity to speak to it. You have the opportunity to say, whoa, 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 hang on. I've read the book. I've seen the end. And this is not the way it goes. Here is the way it goes. 2012 is not a year of doom. 2012 is a year of opportunity. And hey, folks, let's face it. If Jesus does come back in 2012, praise God for that. But it's still not going to be a year of doom. It's going to be a year of glory because the Lord is going to come back and he will reign supreme. Now, here's what we find. The key thought is this. People become susceptible to error when they are either unaware or they're unwilling to come up alongside of truth. There was a poll that came out just about a year and a half ago, September of 2010. It was by the Pew Forum, and it said this. It was a U.S. religious knowledge survey. They asked 32 questions about religion in general. Here's what they found. The people who were most informed, generally, were atheists and agnostics, followed by Jewish people, followed by Mormons, and then, ultimately, by evangelical Protestants. Catholics came in, and you can tick on down to some other theologies beyond that, but my point is, evangelical Protestants, who should be at least most aware and most knowledgeable about these things, we don't even make the platform. We don't even get a bronze medal. We are unaware. We are unequipped in some cases. The same poll found this. On specific questions about Christianity, Mormons knew more than evangelical Protestants. Folks, that tells me that we are not doing our job well as the flock of Christ, as the family of God, as the bride of Jesus, that we're letting other people tell our story and give our answers. And so the 2012 challenge really is kind of an awakening to that, to say, you know what, it can be different, it should be different. Consider the state of affairs. 92% of American households, this includes all faiths, all religions, whatever, 92% of American households own at least one copy of the Scriptures. 59% of Americans, almost 6 out of 10, say that they read the Bible occasionally. 37% of Americans say they read the Bible once a week. And 24% of Americans say only 24% of Americans say they never read the Bible. Now, in a different poll of those polled, they asked people, can you name any one of the four Gospels? 50% of people said they could name either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They asked people, how many of you can name all four of them? And it dropped immediately to 37%. 12% of people believe Joan is Noah's wife. You know, Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 49%, almost 50% of people believe that the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil. Some of you guys may believe that too. The Scripture teaches the love of money is the root of all evil. 75% of people believe the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. You know what book of the Bible that's in? It's not. Ben Franklin wrote it. It's in Poor Richard's Almanac. We've confused culture and colloquialism with spirituality and faith in a lot of places. And so we're launching this 2012 challenge because, among other things, we believe that the Bible is all true. Now, I'm going to take you on a journey in the next 15, 20 minutes. I'm going to talk really, 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 really fast. And so you may want to go back and pick this up on podcast and re-listen to it here. If you go to our website, theheightsfellowship.org, you go to About the Heights Fellowship, you read our statement of beliefs, our theology, you will read this statement. This is our published stated belief. If you've been through Discovery 101, you know we reference it there as well. That the Bible has God as its author. It is written by human authors under the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word to us. It is the supreme source of truth for Christian beliefs and living because it is inspired by God, is completely true without any mixture of error, and is the full and final authority in all matters of truth. Now, that is our stated theology, our stated belief about what we believe about the Bible. Now, what I'm going to do this week and next week, we're just going to kind of give you a quick kind of crash course in this as we're trying to launch this 2012 challenge about reading the Bible through. There are two words in particular that emerge here today that I want to walk through with you. The first word is the word infallible. The second word is the word inerrant. Now, most of the time, we don't confuse those, but they kind of blend so well with one another. We kind of wonder where one ends and one begins, and we use them synonymously. And so let me kind of tell you what I'm talking about when I say that we believe that the Bible is infallible. It's kind of a macrocosmic view of Scripture, which says basically that God has inspired Scripture, or has so inspired Scripture, that it's sure, it's safe, it's reliable, it's eternally true, it's a guide in all matters. You heard that in our statement of belief. In other words, we believe in its whole that it is the whole truth. It's completely true. Inerrancy speaks to some degree, more of its parts, more of its pieces. Scripture about infallibility. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. The law of the Lord, the scripture says in Psalm 19, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is blameless. The way of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all of those who take refuge in him. It speaks to a macrocosmic view that the whole of Scripture is true. Inerrancy speaks more to the parts and pieces. It literally says, we believe every word of the original autographs, the original first writing of Scripture as the prophets or the apostles or whatever wrote those down. It's free from error. It's free from falsehood. It's free from mistake. It's completely accurate in what it says. In other words, in all its divisions, in all its parts, it's true. It's more of a microcosmic view. Now, this is important. A couple of scriptures about this. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God is what? Tested. And so he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And the scripture says, make sure you don't add to his words. You don't add to the scripture. Listen, God helps those who help themselves. I mean, that's bad theology at its core. Psalm 12, 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. And then he goes on this, he tries to give you this picture. He says, it's like silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. That's how pure it is. We believe that. Here's the insight into that kind of combination of thoughts. The combination of infallibility and inerrancy as a whole and in its pieces speaks to the Bible's complete truthfulness and reliability because it was written by God. And so let's take the idea that some would say, I'm a little suspicious about God. Is God believable? What does the scripture say about God? Because if he's written the Bible, then it can't just be another book. It can't just be another textbook. It can't just be another book for self-motivation. It can't just be another book like a lot of theologies and a lot of isms that are out there. Because God is its author, it's got to be completely true. But is God believable? Well, check this out. The God who the Bible claims to have written is a God of truth. Isaiah 65, 16 literally says that God is a God of truth. Jeremiah 10:10 says the Lord is the true God. John 3:33 says God is truthful. John 17:3 says you are the only true God. 1 John 5:20 says he is the only true God. And so the testimony of Scripture is that its author is completely true. Another thing that Scripture tells us is the Bible claims that God cannot and will not lie. Numbers 23:19 says, he is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie has promised, and then goes and tells us what he promised. Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. And if he is the author, then we have to believe that about the Bible. Don't turn me off here. Don't go to sleep. I'm going somewhere with this. You would be tempted to say, you say, I can't go to sleep. You talk too loud. I'm sorry. We're tempted to say, yeah, but that's just in a few places. Okay, let's look at the Old Testament and New Testament real quickly. The Old Testament writers directly claim to be speaking words from God by using words like the Lord has spoken or the word of the Lord came to me, things like that. 2,000 times in the Old Testament text. An example, Isaiah 1:22, where Isaiah just says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And he goes on to give us this incredible picture of things, these unbelievable prophecies. Many of them are messianic prophecies about Jesus and about what he would do and what he would accomplish. And it's all attributed to the word of the Lord speaking, but not just directly 2,000 times. Check this out. The Old Testament writers indirectly refer that they wrote the words of God at least 4,000 times. That's incredible to me. What about the New Testament? 320 times the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament as the Word of God. And they make reference to the Old Testament 1,000 times. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the internal evidence of the Scripture is that it's what it says it is. It's not just these remote cases where people kind of proof text and pull verses out of context here and there, and you can kind of try to piece together a theology from them. This is rampant throughout Scripture. And then notice this. The New Testament not only affirms the Old Testament, but it claims for itself the exact same inspiration that you see from the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament writers, the people who claim that they were speaking for God. And I find this very interesting, so we're going to camp out here a little bit. The first place I want you to see, and you might write this down, is in Galatians 1. Now, Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was a letter written to some of his friends. And in there are two verses or two passages that really kind of indicate this mentality. Now, I know this is Paul writing about his own experience, but it hints at a method and a mode that you saw from the writers of the Old Testament. Here's what it says in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So right there he's saying, listen, I'm not generating this. I'm getting this from somewhere else. It's not an earthly human authority or source that I'm using. I'm referencing something much bigger. I'm referencing someone much greater than myself. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, but when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, when God moved on my heart, when God moved in my life, I wasn't looking around people saying, hey, is this the way it was for you? Is this the way it was for you? Is this what I need to expect? He said, I didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem. I didn't immediately talk to the apostles who were before me, but I went away to Arabia. I went into kind of seclusion to kind of sort all this out and hear what God was trying to say to me. And so he claims, just like many of the Old Testament prophets, the same kind of mode and method of inspiration, of source for what he wrote and what he said. So that's the first thing I want you to see. A few chapters later in Galatians 4:30, Paul writes this. But what does the Scripture say? Now, I want you to pay attention because I underlined it. What does the Scripture say? And then he quotes Genesis 21. So the question is, did Paul, an inspired writer of the New Testament, consider Genesis and the Old Testament written by Moses to be Scripture? And the answer, at least here, is yes. So he directly quotes Genesis 21 and he calls it Scripture. We're not done. In Romans 4:3, Paul says this, "For what does the Scripture say?" And then he quotes Genesis 15. He's talking about Abraham and how Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. And so he again is affirming Old Testament as Scripture from a New Testament author. My favorite one, though, is 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." He's talking about basically paying the pastor, which is one of my favorite passages in all the text. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." By the way, I thought about just giving the invitation right here and just saying. Anyway, he quotes two places. "You shall not muzzle the ox." Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 25. But then he gives another quote, and you look to find it in the Old Testament, and it's not there. You know where it is? Luke 10. It's in the New Testament. And in both cases, he calls them Scripture. So you see Paul affirming not just Old Testament Scripture, but New Testament Scripture. Here's another one. 2 Peter 3. Peter now talking about the Apostle Paul. "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand," which means Paul wrote some stuff that was a little bit deep. It was hard to grasp, he's saying, "which the untaught and unstable distort as they do" what? "The rest of Scripture." Peter literally calls the 13 writings that we attribute to Paul as Scripture. So you have Paul affirming Old Testament, Moses, Luke and the Gospels affirming the New Testament writing. We see Peter affirming Paul's writing. And then in Jude, which was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord," speaking of apostolic authorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, "saying that they," what they were saying to you, "in the last time," and he's quoting Scripture, "in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust." You know where that comes from? That comes from 2 Peter 3. And so Jude affirms Peter. One of the commentators that I was reading this said something I really loved. He said, "The text of Scripture doesn't beg this issue. It doesn't put a lot of fanfare. It's just magnificently, almost quietly there because it's such an obvious reality. The internal evidence of the Scripture speaks so loudly just in its existence. The fact that it is, that the Bible is the completely true Word of God delivered to man." And that makes the Bible different than any book and every book, every piece of literature that's ever been assembled. Revelation 1 says this as we continue that thought. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." Now, John, the apostle, wrote Revelation as God gave to him. And he says, "Blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Remember that phrase. He goes on later on to say this in a few verses in the same chapter. "The revelation of Jesus Christ," is verses 1 and 2, "which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So what we have is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this came straight from God. It was delivered by an angel to John. who bore witness to the word of God. John is saying, listen, I am not writing stuff I'm making up. I'm writing stuff from God delivered to me through angelic messengers to give to you. In Revelation 19:5, it says this, a voice came from the throne. Well, who's that speaking? That would be God. And an angel is helping John kind of grasp this. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are what? The true words of God. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So connect that back to chapter 1 where he said, listen, this is the prophecy that God has delivered to me. A couple of others. Revelation 21:5, John writes this. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And the last one in Revelation 22:6, the angel said to me, these words again, here's that phrase, are trustworthy and true. The Lord God who tells the prophets what the future holds, he sent his angel to tell you. So these words are from God, delivered by an angel to John. Just wanted to reiterate that. Here's the point. From the writings of Moses, from Genesis, through the prophets, to the New Testament writers, to the revelation at the end written by John, there is a consistent internal testimony about the source and the truth of the Bible. Now, that's important in our world. Now, one last thought in this still. What did Jesus believe? Because a lot of people in our world believe Jesus just kind of came to sweep away everything else and kind of institute a new plan. Well, what did Jesus say? In Matthew 5, he said, listen, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the law shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. And the word accomplished in the Greek is a great word. It means to, in some translations it says fulfill. In some translations, it says accomplished. Both of them work. What it literally means is to fill full. To fill it up. To complete everything that is written about it so that it is finished in its completeness. It's polished off. It's done. That's what it means. Jesus said, that's what will happen with Scripture. And he even makes a stronger statement later on in the Gospel of John when he said, if he called them gods whom the word of God came, and then he makes his statement, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, it will not be unhinged. It will not be disconnected. It will not be cut off. It will finish exactly what it says that it will finish. Jesus said in Matthew 26:24, there's a cross reference, a very similar statement made in John 13 as well. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. He literally said, listen, my existence here on earth at this time is tied to what the scripture directs and says is going to happen. We are not deviating from that plan. And you think of the times like in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter pulled his sword and was trying to take matters into his own hands. And Jesus stopped him and said, no, this is not the plan. It's going to be done the way it says that it's going to be done. It's going to be accomplished the way it says it's going to be accomplished. That's the only way this is ever going to work for the salvation of mankind and the glory of God. And so Jesus' view of Scripture was that it would not be broken. It would not be supplanted until it was accomplished, but also that all the scriptures regarding his death and his resurrection would be accomplished as well. Kind of a last thought on this idea of evidence from Jesus. Very often in the scripture, he tells people the reason that they're having problems understanding God, or they're having problems understanding people or life, is that they don't understand the scripture. Look what he says in Matthew 19. Haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, and so they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Some of you guys went, oh really? So that's where that comes from. Yeah, that's where that comes from. But get this. And if you remember the creation series that we did, Jesus literally states that he believes that Adam and Eve were real people who were created. So Jesus affirms the creation account in Genesis exactly as it is given. Jesus wasn't playing some sort of philosophical game where, listen, you know, I'm going to wink, wink at this because it's all, you know, an analogy, it's all a metaphor. He's saying, no, Adam and Eve really existed. And they existed the way God said, as created beings, the first created beings. Genesis, in its account, was true as it applied to humankind. That's what I'm saying. And then he spoke to the fact that, you know what? There are a lot of other problems you don't understand because you don't understand the Scripture. Matthew 22, you're mistaken not understanding the Scripture, he said. Matthew 26, this has taken place so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Mark 12, have you not read this in the Scripture? And my favorite one in John 5, where he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to go by your own Scripture. The reason you're struggling to understand God is because you're either unaware or unwilling to follow the truth. And so as we wind up, there's a couple of things that I want you to think about. If Scripture isn't true the way it claims to be, the way Jesus claimed that it was, because it has errors, and Jesus didn't know, then that would make him ignorant, wouldn't it? That would make him not all-knowing. Not omniscient. And therefore, he can't be worshiped as God. What I'm saying here, folks, is this. Your understanding and belief about Scripture will completely paint your theology. It will determine what you believe about everything. And if you believe that Jesus was ignorant, then he's not the omniscient God that he claimed to be, that Scripture claimed he was, that testimony said that he was, and you got a problem. If Scripture isn't all true because it has errors, and Jesus knew, and he said nothing, or he tried to cover it up, then you know what? Jesus is a fraud. Jesus is a charlatan. Jesus is a poser. And he's not worthy to be worshipped either. But you have another problem there, because if you can't handle his all-knowingness, and all of a sudden you've got this Jesus who rose from the grave as not just Scripture, but history seems to indicate, now you got another problem. But if there is no error in Scripture, in other words, it's all true, in its whole and in its parts, and it's as Jesus believed and taught it to be, then we got to deal with it. And what that means is this. That it elevates Scripture to a place of authority in the where and how that we do our lives. And folks, that in Christianity today is one of the greatest areas of weakness in our faith. Because we've let culture, we've let philosophy, we've let other thinking and other ways dictate to us, well, that's true except here. Or that's true except in this case. In these circumstances, you can set Scripture aside. And the Bible is relegated to a place of lesser authority, and really, in a lot of cases, is relegated to a place where we don't know anything about it. We look at this big, thick book and think, I can never read it or understand it. And so we are launching the 2012 challenge because we believe that the Bible is available. In the next 5-6 minutes, I just want to walk you through that. And just so you know, there are a lot of different ways you can tap into this. The 2012 challenge basically understands this, that less than 1% of people who have ever lived had read the Bible through. I bored Randy to death about this in his office earlier this week. I want you to consider this. The number of people who have ever lived since the world began is estimated to be, by people who study this stuff, the Population Reference Bureau, 108 billion people have lived from creation to date. The number of Christians who have ever lived is approximately 3.5 billion. The number of Christians that it's estimated, and I think this is a generous estimation, who have ever read the entire Bible is 10%. I think it's much, much lower than that. But we'll go with 10%. That's 350 million people. If you divide the number of people who have read the Bible by Christians, and that's what I'm working off of, by the number of people who have ever lived, it's 0.32% of all humanity, of all humankind who has ever lived. It's way, way less than 1%. I'm inviting you guys to be a part of the 1%. Barna Group did a poll not long ago, and they found that 72% of people who had never read the entire Bible said they wanted to in their lifetime. The 2012 challenge is an opportunity to do that. You say, man, no way I can do that. Not so fast, my friend. If you go to Amazon, you go to some of the Christian bookstores, you get the Bible on CD. Zondervan's Bible on CD thing lists its runtime in totality at 76 hours. Now that's, you got James Earl Jones or, you know, somebody with a really cool voice reading it. You know, it's like Darth Vader reads the Bible, you know, so. Or it's like Field of Dreams. Don't sell the farm, Ray. Read the Bible. A conservative estimate would be 90 hours. So I'm going to work off of 90-hour things. 90 hours divided by 365 days is 0.24 hours per day. Or 0.24 days. That's literally 15 minutes per day for 12 months. It's 30 minutes a day for 6 months. It's an hour a day for 3 months. Guys, I'm encouraging you to set aside 15 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour. Whatever your preference, your plan, your path is, encourage you to do that. Now, several resources that are available. You've seen these sitting out on the table in the mall. One Year Bible. We're not in cahoots with One Year Bible. Let me tell you something. My cousins gave me a One Year Bible 20-something years ago, about 21 years ago, when they first came out. And I had never read the scripture through at that point in my life. And I began to do that, and I've done that every year since. I have two of them. I have one in my office here, one in my office at the house, so I can reference whichever one. And we have those available if you want to do that. I understand there are a lot of Bible reading plans. Some of you have them in the back of your Bibles. You can get them online any number of places. I understand that. Here's what we're challenging you to do. As a church, as a family, as an accountability group, as a life group, whatever, everybody jump on the same plan. Here's why. Because it's going to give you the opportunity to talk about it with one another. Did you read that passage in Leviticus today? What the fat was that talking about? You know, did you read, what's with all this temple and this tabernacle stuff? What was he talking about? What do you think about what Jesus said there? And it kind of gets everybody on the same plan. Now here's the deal. One Year Bible is arranged in four readings every day. There's a New Testament, an Old Testament, a Psalm, and a Proverb. Let's say you're going like, man, I can't do the whole Bible in a year. Okay, do the Old Testament. Do the New Testament. Just read that part. And every day you go to that date. You go to June the 16th and you open it up. There'll be four readings there. Pick the New Testament one and go. If you're going to read the New Testament or the Old Testament one and go. If you're reading the whole Bible through, then read the whole thing. If you go online to oneyear-bible, they literally, you can do it online. You can do it from your iPad, your smartphone. You can do it from your computer. It's there. If you go to YouVersion, well, there's the One Year Bible. If you go to YouVersion, there's the same plan is available through YouVersion. I know a lot of you guys are using that on your iPads and smartphones there as well. But we like to kind of highlight this because our media guys are phenomenal. Man, if you see Austin or Toby or Justin or some of those guys, go hug their necks and tell them how awesome they are because they're phenomenal. They'll be a little bit put off like, oh my gosh, quit touching me. But these guys have worked diligently to make this 2012 challenge directly available to our website, theheightsfellowship.org. And you can go to One-Year Bible, or you can follow it through to a Connect page. You can follow it through on the THF Today page, which kind of is a scroll page of a bunch of stuff going on. And you can directly access, and it will have today's reading. You can back up if you missed yesterday, or go forward if you want to see what's tomorrow, and get ahead. Whatever, you can access that through our website at theheightsfellowship.org as well. And so we encourage you guys to do that. The 2012 challenge really seeks and hopes and longs that you guys would no longer say it's not enough to be unaware. It's not enough to be unequipped. I'm going to put this in my life, and I'll end by way of testimony today. Most of you guys know I became a believer when I was 10 years old. And I spent about 10 years living anything but an optimal Christian life, suffice it to say, in kind terms. I was nominal in my faith, in my belief system, is the best that could be said. You know, the sad fact of the matter was, I was hailed as a leader. I'm an influential guy. I'm a salesman. And I influence people. And because of my lack of biblical understanding, because of poor theology, and there are some of you guys in this room who know I'm telling you the truth, I influenced people very poorly, very wrongly for at least a decade. When I was 20 years old, I had one of my dear friends, a guy by the name of Bill Fisher, who started reading the Bible. And I'm also very competitive, and I wasn't just about to be outdone. So I started reading the Bible. And by August, I started reading the 1st of June, and by August, I'd made it all the way through. This is like 2.5 months. I'd made it all the way through to Matthew 18. You know, it's like, I'm not a smart man. I'm kind of slow. But I'd made it all the way through to Matthew 18, and I was really beginning to get a grip on things and understand some things just from what I've read that I'd never put it all together at one time, you know? And August 5th, 1983, coming off of a drunken stupor, about 5:30 in the morning, I read a verse in Matthew 18 that struck my heart, where Jesus literally said, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for you that you had a millstone tied around your neck and you'd be cast into the depths of the sea. And really, for the first time since the day I was saved at the age of 10, I really sensed and felt the Holy Spirit using Scripture to convict me deeply and personally. And it was almost as if God said, Mike, I'm talking to you. And so I prayed, kind of in my half hangover, God, I'd never want to be that guy again then. You're going to have to help me change. And you know what? God honored that prayer. And he began to change. He took away a lot of stuff, like all my friends. Seriously. But he replaced it with God's stuff. And he put people in my life to kind of champion the cause and challenge me on the course. And I began to invest myself in the Scripture really seriously at that point, and had read the entire New Testament literally in a matter of a couple of weeks following that. It's amazing when you're motivated what happens. And here's the deal. You say, Mike, that's great for you. You need to get this. I graduated fourth in my class in high school, was honored, recruited by a lot of people academically. I was failing college. I was just stinking it up. But when I began to invest myself in the Scripture and the Holy Spirit began to do His work, all of a sudden I became a four-point student. And what changed? Just me being invested in the Scripture. As I began to try to live for God, here's what I found. Everything that I could do well by myself, I did with excellence as a believer. Everything where I failed as a man became irrelevant because I was chasing something better in God. I became a better employee. For one thing, I became a sober employee. But I became a better employee, became a person of integrity. I became someone who championed life rather than death. And God changed me because I invested in the Scripture. And He used it to take the Word of God by the Spirit of God to produce the effects of God in the person of God. And you know what? Over the last 30 years, almost, I've seen Him do that over and over and over in people. He can do that in you. I don't know what you're dealing with, friend. I don't know what your 2012 looks like. Some of you guys have amazing opportunities in front of you. Some of you guys are struggling and just kind of stymied in you know, the norm. But I promise you this. One thing I know you can do that will make a difference, and that is invest yourself in the Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to take it and make a difference in your life. And He will. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that in this room, somehow something was said today that would strum a chord in some lives. And Father, it would no longer be acceptable or okay just to kind of have a half-hearted general knowledge about who you are and what you said. For Father, you have given us your revelation in the Scripture, and it's all true. You've revealed yourself, and you've revealed stuff about us. And probably most importantly, Lord, you've revealed a way that we can be changed, that we can be transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, from mundane to excellent. So, Father, I pray that whether they go through this 2012 challenge or they have some other plan on their own that they're going to use, folks that are watching online, the folks that are in this room, would say, you know what, there is something unique about the Scripture that makes the Bible different not only than any other religious book, but any other book that's ever been written, because it is the very Word of God. Father, I pray that right now on January 1st, on New Year's Day, that some of our folks maybe who are listening, who are hearing, who are in this room, who have never received you as Savior, would turn and open their heart to you and say, Jesus, I can't do this myself. I have been my own God for too long, and I need to turn from that because I can't save myself. And I want you to come into my life and make all the difference. So I trust you completely. Father, I pray that 2012 would be a radical, revolutionary new year. As the people at the Heights and the people who follow us online and by live stream would invest themselves in the Scripture. In Jesus' name.